You know, the subject of death is a hot press in American culture today. Ever since Elizabeth Kubler-Ross published her accounts of near-death experiences in the late 60s, a great number of books have appeared that deal with death in the afterlife. Some claim to offer a glimpse into death as if one could actually peel back the shroud of mystery and take a peek inside. Others describe the death experience as movement down a long corridor towards a great light. These images tickle our fancy. They speak to us from the shelves of every retail outlet. Major movies visualize stories of those who have died and yet are still able to interact with the living. Supermarket tabloids consistently post headlines like "What Really Happens After We Die." And to no one's surprise, Christian writers and publishers have also joined in this trend. A recent survey revealed over 350 books currently available on apocalyptic topics, the majority penned in the last 10 years. The Left Behind series dominated Christian bestseller lists in the late 90s. But behind all this intense general concern about death and the afterlife lies a deeper personal concern. What happens to me after I die? And what about my loved ones? Well, these are questions that Thessalonian believers were also concerned about. This is not to say that they were completely ignorant. They understood that through the cross, Jesus had taken the sting out of death, and that at some point in time that he would come, he would return to claim his own. They had been taught by the Apostle Paul to expect his coming from heaven. So near and real did they regard this event that many had actually stopped working and were living in idle and feverish expectation of it. But as weeks passed by and the Lord didn't come, they ran out of food and would have starved if not for some handouts from the community. Paul deals with this more specifically in his second letter to the Thessalonians. But here the question was, would they see their loved ones again as they were awaiting Christ's imminent return? Friends and relatives had died. This caught them by surprise and caused much sorrow. Naturally, they began to wonder, would those who had died miss the blessing they were soon to enjoy? Were they lost? So on the one hand, some of them had given over to a form of spiritualism. And in a sense, so heavenly minded, they were of little earthly good. On the other hand, they were confused and misinformed about the basis of Christian hope and in need of Paul's reassurance. One can easily imagine how Paul must have felt when Timothy brought him this news. Concern for this young church must have weighed heavily on his mind as he penned this letter. In a spiritual sense, Paul was like a proud papa. Each conversion was like the birth of a baby. Each new ministry like a nursery full of joy and challenges of new life. Had he neglected to adequately instruct them of Christ's coming, or had they not quite listened? Isn't it funny how simple misunderstandings can cause such complex problems? I certainly see this in my own life. My wife and I can hear the same sermon. We can watch the same movie and yet walk away with completely opposite points of view. As needn't cause rifts in our relationship, we long ago agreed to disagree. But this is one of the reasons why the scripture is so helpful when it comes to matters of eternal significance, because it provides an absolute plumb line for all truth, one that doesn't change from one day to the next. And I would even say that without it, we would be hard pressed to know what's real from what's not. One of my favorite Peanuts cartoons involves a conversation between Linus and Lucy. Looking out a window, Lucy wonders, "Boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world?" "It will never do that," Linus says. "In the ninth chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again. And the sign of the promise is the rainbow." "Wow, you've taken a great load off my mind," replies Lucy. To which Linus says, Sound theology has a way of doing that. This cartoon captures the very essence of what Paul is about to do in this passage we're about to study, to offer sound theology as a comfort for those struggling to make sense of that universal experience called death. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, if you have a Bible, chapter 4, starting in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now, Paul wants these Christian brothers and sisters to get their facts straight about death. In the words of Mark Twain, the trouble with the world is not that people know too little, but they know so many things that ain't so. Now, the typical attitude of the ancient world concerning death was one of utter hopelessness. One Greek poet wrote, "Suns may set and rise again, but we, when once our brief light goes down, must sleep an endless night." Now, this term sleep is a common euphemism for death. But there were significant differences in how it was understood. To the pagan world, it was often viewed as a sleep from which there would be no awakening. Those who view death in this way are characterized by Paul as those who have no hope. Now, for Jews and Christians, death was no less real. But in the same way that a restful night's sleep is followed by the dawn of a new day, so death is followed by resurrection. Now, it's important to say that it's not our spirit or our soul that sleeps. Once we die, our spirits are alive and present with God. It's our bodies that peacefully await resurrection. Now, have you ever noticed how unbelievers face the death of a loved one? I mean, generally speaking, what we see is the face of hopelessness. They either become totally numb or they fall apart at the seams. Recently, I met a woman who had tragically lost her daughter in an accident 2 years before. Her present experience, however, was just as fresh as if her child had passed away today. In fact, worse. From that time onward, she began to medicate her pain with alcohol and prescription medications. As a consequence, her other daughter was taken from her, and she eventually ended up in a treatment center, penniless, homeless, angry at God, suicidal. At first, all I could do was listen. It would have been ludicrous for me to say, "I understand how you feel." Nor could I fill her emptiness or salve her sorrow with any pat solutions or canned data. All I could do was listen and pray. After she poured out her grief, I shared with her this story. Four candles once burned slowly, their ambiance so dull one could barely hear them speak. The first candle said, "I am peace, but these days nobody wants to keep me lit." Then peace's flame slowly died and went out completely. The second candle said, "I am faith, but these days I'm no longer needed." Then faith's flame slowly diminished and went out completely. Sadly, the third candle spoke, "I am love and I haven't the strength to stay lit any longer. People neglect me by abandoning those who love them the most. And waiting no longer, love went out completely." Suddenly a child entered the room and saw the three candles not burning. "Why are you not burning?" she cried. "You are supposed to stay lit until the end." Then the fourth candle spoke gently, "Don't be afraid, for I am hope. And while I still burn, we can relight the other candles." Now, the problem for this grief-stricken woman was that she had allowed the loss of her daughter, who was a born-again Christian, to steal her peace and destroy her faith in God. In her mind, God had crossed an irreconcilable line by taking from her the one thing she could not live without. As a result, her bitterness towards him extinguished any flicker of hope. And as she sunk deeper into the bottomless pit of despair, she forgot about tomorrow. When I asked if she had ever looked forward to seeing her daughter again in heaven, she replied, "I'm not sure I believe in that hocus pocus anymore. It all seems like some sick, cruel joke." Now, in contrast, Paul affirms a reality beyond even death. In view of God's resurrection of Jesus, the death of a believer is not an end, but a transition to a greater, richer experience of life, life in the presence of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther King Jr. expressed this at a funeral of four young girls who had been killed by a racist bomb in Birmingham, Alabama in 1963. Listen to this. "I hope you can find some consolation from Christianity's affirmation that death is not the end. Death is not a period that ends the great sentence of life, but a comma that punctuates it to more lofty significance. Death is not a blind alley that leads the human race into a state of nothingness, but an open door which leads to life eternal. Let this daring faith, this invincible surmise, be your sustaining power during these trying times." Now, to affirm with Paul that death is not an end, but a transition, is not to deny or minimize the destructive effects of death. To lose a loved one is to lose part of oneself. Our days become marked by indescribable sorrow, sleepless nights, endless reminders, that numbing mixture of anger, helplessness, denial, and confusion. It's through releasing our anguish over time that God internalizes the healing we need. But it's been my experience and observation that we cannot set this process to any convenient time frame. Not all of us can be like Jason Schmidt, the ace of the Giants pitching staff, who tossed a two-hit shutout only days after his mother lost a much-documented fight with cancer. It can take months or even years to make the adjustments necessary to move beyond the loss. But even in the midst of our sorrow, Paul reminds us not to lose sight of God's resurrection of Jesus. It was his victory over death that provides the foundation for our hope. A hope in what God will do based on what he has already done. If God didn't abandon Jesus to death, neither will he abandon those who have died in Christ. Like a huge down comforter, life and not death will swallow us up. For this reason, the way in which we mourn ought to be qualitatively, did I say that right? Different from those who have no hope. What Paul is discouraging is not grief, but hopeless grief. We're to grieve with a sense that there's life beyond the grief, but in the valley of sorrow, tears are appropriate. Now, some of you are well acquainted with loss and know what a struggle it is to align our emotions with our faith when someone we have loved has passed away. But this is the challenge death presents to all of us, to live out our beliefs when it's most difficult to do so. And Paul took it for granted that our beliefs and not our emotions should govern our perspectives around death and life thereafter. Now, in verses 15 through 17, Paul spells out the implications of this for those who have already died. "For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." Paul begins by qualifying what he's about to say. The word that he has for the Thessalonians comes straight from the Lord himself. Now, have you ever had anyone in the midst of a conversation say that God had given them a word for you? Honestly speaking, my knee-jerk response when I hear that is one of skepticism and curiosity. Now, I don't mean to label anyone as a prophecy freak, and yet I wonder in what medium that exchange took place. You can't believe everything you hear. In fact, Paul suggests later in this letter not to despise prophetic utterances, but to examine them carefully. Most often I'll take two steps back in order to do just that. So if any of you have a word for me after this message, you'll understand my body language. Now, the scripture does not say how Paul received this word. Scholars speculate that it may have been a direct revelation from God, or he may have been quoting from a remembered saying of Jesus that is not found in any of the gospel accounts. Who knows? I think we can trust, however, that it was not the result of having one too many martinis at the bar mitzvah that morning. But regardless of the how, the why is perfectly clear. Paul wanted to cut through any speculation or present opinions concerning the resurrection. This is what all the fuss was about. So he's saying, hey, this message comes from the highest authority. Here's truth you can count on, that those who are alive when Christ returns will certainly not precede or have any advantage over those who have already died. In other words, they're not lost. They have not been left behind. They will not miss the blessing. On the contrary, God will give them preferential treatment. So Paul goes on to make four affirmations about this great event. First, there will be the reunion. Verse 16, first part of verse 16, the Lord himself will come down from heaven. Now, this is the fulfillment of Isaiah's cry, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. The word Paul uses for coming refers to a visiting dignitary of highest rank. Christ's return will be a personal, dramatic, and unmistakable visitation, the details of which are loaded with imagery. Paul says that Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout. This is another word for command. It's the cry made by the ship's master to his rowers, by a military officer to his soldiers, or by a hunter to his hounds. When used in a military context, it summons the cry to battle and may be associated with the calling forth of the dead. And the point is, God is able to gather his own with a single majestic command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. Now, trumpets are mentioned in the Old Testament during times of celebration and triumph. A trumpet blast called the exiles to return to Jerusalem. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul associates it, as he does here, with the return of Christ. Behold, I tell you a mystery, he writes. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. What a great day that will be. Secondly, there will be the resurrection. Last part of verse 16, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, it amazes me that God would want this body when I die. I mean, seriously, I can hardly stand it myself. It's getting older and grayer. I've lost my boyish charm. My legs are too skinny. I can't dance. But God promises to take this weak, perishable body and give me an upgrade, implying that he must be the greatest plastic surgeon of all time. As Paul explains again in 1 Corinthians 15, the body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual one. And how can we know this is true? Well, for one, we can see the principle of resurrection throughout nature. Winter is the season of death for much of plant life. But when the springtime comes, it bursts into life again. In the same way, we can't have a blossom without a seed, and seeds are dead. So when the seed sprouts life, nature testifies to the reality that death can come from life. Every spring blossom, then, is a messenger of hope, reminding us that life is ever renewing itself. Now, Jesus used a similar picture to describe the link between death and resurrection. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, he said, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, Jesus himself is the first fruit of the bountiful harvest yet to come. In other words, the down payment on our own resurrection is the resurrection of Christ. The sound of the last trump, not only will the dead rise, but they will be transformed into the glory of his likeness. Now that is something that I can live with. And what about those still living? For them, it will be the rapture. We who are still alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, as a new believer, I thought the rapture was some trance-like, ecstatic experience that happened when Christians came together in prayer, like a Christian mosh pit or something of that order. You'll be pleased to know that in our text, the meaning is quite different. The verb Paul uses means to seize or carry off by force. It expresses a sudden and irresistible action, often to the benefit of its object. Is when the Roman soldiers snatched Paul from the rioters in Jerusalem in Acts 23. Or when the male child in Revelation 12 was caught up to God in order to protect him from the great red dragon. What Paul is saying is this: like iron filings to a powerful magnet, the living will be snatched up to the resurrected dead to meet with the Lord in the clouds. Now, clouds have always symbolized in the Bible the presence of God. At the Exodus, on Mount Sinai, during the wilderness crossing, at the transfiguration of Jesus, at his ascension to heaven. And finally, the word for meeting refers to the movement of a welcoming party going out to meet with and escort the Lord back to the final stage of his journey. Now, the details of his meeting are not given in this passage. Nothing is said whether the Lord, along with his people, will continue to earth or return to heaven. Now, personally, I don't buy into the belief that the rapture and the return of Christ are two separate events, as the Left Behind series assumes, or that believers will be secretly raptured before the great 7-year tribulation. But you may want to form your own opinion, your position, based on the relevant scriptures that deal with this event. Here in this passage, the emphasis is not one of sequence or direction, but on the outcome and result. And that is to unite the Christian living with the Christian dead and ultimately with the Lord. And so Paul turns with joyful anticipation to the reunion. And so we, that is, all believers, whether alive or dead at his return, will be with the Lord forever. Forever. Death, that great separator, the one thing some Thessalonians thought was an insurmountable barrier, is in reality not a barrier at all. Here's the prescription for the grief they were experiencing. The final destiny of those who would die before Christ's return is not death, but resurrection, leading to eternal life. So for those of us who are wondering what happens or where we go when we die, Paul says we will be at home with the Lord forever, reunited with our Creator. Our future then is not so much a place as a relationship. What makes heaven home is the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure there's no door like the one to your own home, no better place to put your feet than under your own table, no coffee like coffee out of your own mug, no embrace like the one from your own family. Our homes are our refuge. They're our sanctuary. It's where we hang our caps. It's where our kids mistake us for jungle gyms. And oftentimes 80-pound punching bags on a daily basis. But at some point, each of us must leave our earthly dwelling and enter into the eternal rest that God offers. At some point in time, we must all go home. In John 14, Jesus was sharing his last meal with his closest friends. He's about to leave, to die on a cross. This left them greatly troubled. So he told them, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be." What great words of comfort. Comforting because our outlook on the future is anchored in the promise of the past. Comforting because we'll be reunited with the lover of our soul in eternity. Now, it occurs to me they're all a little bit closer than we think. Each moment is a step taken. Each breath a page turned. Each day another mile marked, a mountain climbed. We're closer to home than we've ever been. And before we know it, that time will come. And when that day arrives, you'll see faces that have been waiting to see you for a long time. I realize that may be a frightening moment for some. You'll hear your name spoken by those who love you. And maybe, just maybe, behind the welcoming crowd, the one who would rather die than live without you will say, "Welcome home, my child." On the other side of the coin, our knowledge of the future ought to shape how we live in the present, even in the presence of death. And it's on this basis that Paul concludes his passage with, "Therefore, because all of this is true, comfort one another with these words." You see, Paul is writing about death for the sake of the living. He expects these words to affect our attitudes and behaviors today. So let me ask you, are you living each day charged by the expectation of what God might do? Or is your flame slowly diminishing over time? What difference would it truly make to believe in the imminent return of Christ? How would that affect your relationships in the present? It's been my observation that when we're face to face with the reality of death, we then become more appreciative of life. What is here today is often gone tomorrow. So how would that perspective change things? Well, for me, it would certainly cut the fat out of my life. I'd probably be less consumed and far more thoughtful and loving towards other people. There might be less mornings that my wife or daughter would take a back seat to my schedule. Our prayer times would certainly be richer, fuller, more worshipful. Each moment might be captured as if it were my last. Every effort will be made not to leave unfinished business that way. Few regrets for things undone. No forgiveness as yet unuttered. And I would so want you to know how much I have appreciated your fellowship in my life. How much I have depended on it. Considering every encounter is a gift not to be taken for granted. That tomorrow is never guaranteed. This is why the ancient psalmist prayed, Lord, teach us to number our days so that we might present to you a heart of wisdom. The Christian faith has always been characterized by a strong and focused sense of the future, with belief in Christ's return as its most distinctive detail. And the practical effect of this belief is to charge each moment with resounding hope and heartfelt gratitude. For if the future is dominated by Christ's coming, there's little room for projecting our fears or our anxieties. We're far more ready to respond to God in the here and now. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Christian Behavior, hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continued looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we're to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. Let me take this step closer to the crux of this passage as I see it. If the resurrection of Christ is not true, then we have no hope that anything that the gospel declares is true. For the resurrection is proof that his death on the cross has accomplished and is accomplishing our freedom from sin and death. If it is not true, then death is not conquered, but remains the enemy against which no human power can avail, and we remain in bondage to its effects on a daily basis. If the resurrection is not true, then we can only concur with the Greek poets that death is one unending night. We may as well get ours today, for tomorrow we die. If it is not true, then when we lay our loved ones down, we have no basis to believe we will ever see them again. We have no grounds for optimism or comfort. We live in a universe without a personal God, struggle against sin without a risen Lord, and face the darkness of the grave without hope. But because the resurrection is true, the gospel is indeed full of power to change the heart, and we can stand in the freedom it offers today. Because it is true, we can hold what we love loosely, knowing that this life is not all there is. Because the resurrection is true, we're connected by a timeless bond to our families and friends or any believer who's died in Christ. Because it is true, our present sufferings are bearable. There's a place for our pain to go. And we can live each day with the certainty of being reunited with our Lord forever. Death may have been the last enemy, but it was not the final victor. The ultimate victory belongs to God. Through his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ provides hope beyond the grave. I want to close with a story I believe summarizes this perspective well. The year 1899 marked the deaths of two well-known men. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, Robert Ingersoll, the famous lawyer, political leader. These two men had a lot of similarities. They were both raised in Christian homes. Both were skilled speakers, traveled all over the world, were well-respected. Both drew huge crowds, attracted loyal followers, but there was one difference between them, their view of God. Ingersoll was an agnostic. He had no belief in the eternal, stressed the importance of living only in the here and now. He made light of the Bible. To him, the Bible was a fable, an obscenity, a humbug, a sham. He spoke against the Christian faith, claiming that the Christian creed was the ignorant past, bullying the enlightened present. Moody had different convictions. He dedicated his life to presenting a resurrected Lord to a dying people. He embraced the Bible as a hope for humanity and the cross as its turning point. And he left behind a legacy of written and spoken words and changed lives. Two men, both powerful speakers, influential leaders. One rejected God, the other embraced Him. The impact of their decision is seen most clearly in the way they died. One biographer parallels the two deaths in this way. Ingersoll died suddenly. The news of his death stunned his family. His body was kept at home for several days because his wife was reluctant to part with it. It was eventually removed for the sake of the family's health. His remains were cremated. The public response to his passing was altogether dismal. For a man who put all his hopes on this world, death was tragic and came without the consolation of hope. Moody's legacy was different. On December 22, 1899, Moody awoke to his last winter dawn. Having grown increasingly weak during the night, he began to speak in slow, measured terms. "Earth recedes," he said. "Heaven opens before me." His son Will, who was nearby, hurried across the room to his father's side. "Father, you are dreaming," he said. "No, Will, this is no dream. It's beautiful. It's like a trance. If this is death, it is sweet. God is calling me. I must go. Don't call me back." At that point, the family gathered round, and moments later, the great evangelist died. It was the day of his homecoming, the day he had looked forward to for many years. He was with his Lord. The funeral service of D.L. Moody reflected that same confidence. There was no despair. Loved ones gathered to sing praises to God at a triumphant homecoming service. Many remembered the words the evangelist had spoken earlier that year in New York City. "Someday you will read in the papers that Moody is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that point, I will be more alive than I am now." What a wonderful hope we have. So when we face the thought of our own mortality, of our own death, or when we stand at the grave of a loved one, we can be comforted by this tremendous vision of the tomorrow that awaits God's own. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your words of comfort to us. And Lord, I am just so thankful that we can trust that you're good for it. And Lord, we look forward with eager anticipation for your coming in our lives and the glorification that we will receive. And Lord, what a great day that will be. But Lord, I want to pray right now for those who have lost loved ones recently, or who may right now even be suffering enormous grief, you know, at the loss of someone who's passed away. Lord, I pray that these words would be a comfort to them. I pray too, Lord, that you, through your Spirit, would reassure the end destiny of those who have died in Christ, that at some point that they will be reunited with the living dead and eventually with you as well, Lord God. I pray too that you would send your comforters alongside of those people who are grieving. Help them to grieve as if there were hope. There was hope beyond the grief, Lord. And I do pray that you would surround them with your protection and care. Again, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. And we love you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.